starting at Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.
We're carrying on in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you so much, Rhiannon, and may I add a warm welcome too. It's lovely to see friends joining us for the first time and others revisiting, and then many long-standing members of the 4 o'clock. Now, the issue in these two chapters has been the return of the Lord Jesus. The question raised in chapter 24 was, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? We've already seen the certainty of his coming. He told us that the era of between his first and second coming would be marked by disruption, distress, destruction, and deception. And we see that. And we've seen that the timing of his coming is imminent. It's next, if you like, on his to-do list. The hour is unknown. The response is to be ready. But this afternoon, we, if you like, come to the sharp end and we ask ourselves, what does it actually look like to be ready? And for the rest of chapter 24 and 25, we have these three parables and one incident that's described as a parable but actually isn't. And these parables teach us about being ready. And therefore, my aim this afternoon is that knowing the ultimate destination, Jesus will return, that each of us is ready when he comes back. We're going to look at the parable of the talents in detail. But before we do that, I'd like us to touch briefly on the parable of the faithful steward, 24, verse 45 to 51, and the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaid, 25, verses 1 to 13, the faithful steward. And this simple parable, 24, verse 45 through to the end of the chapter, tells us that being ready for the return of Jesus looks like being faithful. The emphasis in the parable is on wisdom and trustworthiness. The master represents the Lord Jesus. The master goes away. The master entrusts to his household manager the household. And the emphasis is on wisdom, responsibility, faithfulness, and accountability. The implication is obvious. How wise are we? Everything we have, our money, our own personal gifts, our life circumstances, our opportunities in the service of Jesus, our responsibilities at church, in family, at work, and so forth, you know, it's all given to us on trust by the Lord Jesus. And we are to be faithful so that when he returns, he finds us faithful in his service. Consider yourself a young potential heir to a vast estate. May take a bit of a stretch of imagination, but consider yourself as a young potential heir to a vast estate. You finally reach your age of maturity the day you inherit, and you discover that your guardians have squandered the whole lot. Faithfulness and wisdom. Am I faithful? Am I trustworthy? Verses 45, 46, and 47. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So I suppose it is worth doing something of an inventory. Some here will be paid an extraordinary amount of money, probably far more than you're worth. Others have tremendous opportunity, great family strengths, personal gifts, and so forth. Others have less. Some have friendship groups and so forth. God has given great responsibility in all of these. How trustworthy am I? So if the first parable is faithfulness and wisdom, the second is wisdom and waiting. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. Now, this is a parable about being prepared for a long delay. In the first century, a wedding, the groom's family hosted and funded the reception. I've always thought that's a thoroughly bad idea. the wedding ceremony took place, the ceremony at the bride's home, and then everybody sort of traipsed across the groom's place, and there they had a great shindig. But there was a long delay, a wait. The ceremony went on longer than expected. Was it the bride spending time doing her hair? I don't know. Was the Uber not quite as on time as they hoped it would be? Who knows? Maybe they just got distracted. And so the wife's bridesmaids, knowing that they had to be ready however long the delay, had spare oil, and the foolish didn't. And the point is very simple. Jesus warned that there would be a long delay. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He told us what it looks like as we wait, and so am I waiting. Am I persevering? Let me say, I think it's a mistake to speculate and to read our own pet spiritual project into the oil, if you like. You know, some people see great significance in the oil, in every tiny detail of a parable, and I don't think that's the point when you read a parable. You're meant to stay with the main road, and the issue here is, are you ready for a long wait? So the first parable, be wise, be faithful. The second parable, be wise, persevere, persist, be prepared. Don't be caught napping when he comes. Don't be caught out when he comes. Don't be caught short when he comes. It's no time for late night shopping when he comes. And so it's no good saying, well, do you know, I was ready once. But Mum and Dad were ready. You should have seen me in my first year at university or when I was a new grad teacher. I was really ready then. We were ready when we were newly married. Wow, you should have seen us then. My wife, she was ready for the return. The idea that I can leave getting ready to some later stage or to some more convenient period of my life, there's an issue of urgency here. The question is, are you ready now? And are you ready for this long delay, steadfast and persevering? You find so often in the city here, people suggesting, well, do you know, when I'm a bit less busy, perhaps in my retirement, I'll be ready then. I'll have all sorts of, I've got too many fish to fry at the moment. And Jesus says of the five bridesmaids who were not ready, he actually describes them, the word for foolish is morai. They were morons. They just weren't ready. Now, in that context of faithfulness and wisdom and waiting, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And that's, as I say, where we're going to spend our time. We're going to have three major points: the commission of the master, the commendation of the faithful, and the condemnation of the fraud. It is absolutely a parable about plotting a wise course now in light of a certain future reality. He's definitely coming back. He's left us with stuff to do. Are we wise as we plot a wise course now in the light of his return? And so the commission of the master, it's there in verse 14. Notice the four. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And I think this begins to show us what it actually looks like in terms of hard detail to be ready when he comes back. Of course, it's the day before email, Skype, iPhones, and so forth. And so communication is limited and travel took a long time and the journey was a long journey. And so if you were going on a long journey, you had to find somebody who you could really trust. You couldn't call them or ask them to show them on the video what's it on their telephone or whatever. And here we have a man with considerable wealth and he has to go on a long journey. He's going to be away for a significant period. And so he takes his three servants and he commissions them for service in his absence. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. Now, once again, clearly the master is meant to represent Jesus. Notice again the four, which ties our parable tightly to chapter 25 and then back into chapter 24. But at this point, when we need to do just a little bit of work about what the talents actually are. Because the Greek word talanton is translated the way it is as talent, there has been considerable confusion. Our English word talent speaks of me and my individual gifts and abilities, or you and your individual gifts and abilities. So Johnny is gifted at playing the flute. Jessica is a very able hockey player. Sam is brilliant with figures. Britain's got talent. Therefore, people have taken the phrase, to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, and suggested this parable has to do with us using the natural gifts and abilities that God has given each one of us effectively and to the full for gain in this world because of the confusion about talent, gifts, and abilities. It goes something like this. If you're gifted in business, go for it. Rise to the top. Make the most of your talents for Jesus. Make sure you excel in business. If you're good at drama, reach for the stars, take to the stage, tap the boards, get your name in floodlights for Jesus. It'd be a terrible thing to waste your talent in drama. If you're able in the schoolroom, lead the school, become head teacher. In other words, actually, very similar to what the world tells us, realize your potential, don't squander your talent. It would be wrong not to become the best person you could be in the world's eyes for Jesus. Now, just a couple of second thought shows that that has to be wrong. You can see from your footnote that a talent was a monetary unit and it was equivalent to 20 years' wages for a labourer. Now, I got my calculator out and had a little look at what an agricultural labourer, and I do happen to know what an agricultural labourer is worth. Around about, you can't get an agricultural labourer from less than about 12 quid an hour nowadays. And so the verse should read something like this. Well, a talent is worth 499,200 pounds. And therefore, verses 14 to 15 should read like, it's like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and entrusted his property. To one he gave five talents, that's 2,496,000. To another, 998,400. And to another, one talent, which was the 499,200. Each according to his ability. Now, I'm conscious that for one or two of you, you know, 2,496,000 may just be a week's pocket money. But may I say to the most of us here, that is a huge sum of money. And still we have to ask, well, what does it actually represent? And once again, we have to say, well, not my particular gifts and abilities in terms of the capabilities I have been given. Look at verse 15 closely again. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. So the talent is nothing to do with the ability. The talent is the monetary unit, five of them, two of them, one of them. The ability is the ability. Nor can we say that the talent or the money represents the Christian gospel itself. It can't be that he gave a bit of the gospel to this person and a bit of the gospel to that person, as if the news of Jesus' kingly rule can be divided out into eight bits, five here, two here, and one there. Now, in the context of Matthew's gospel, the thing with which the Lord Jesus entrusts his disciples on his departure is his work in advancing the growth of the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. That ties precisely with chapter 24, verse 14, where Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It ties actually with some of Jesus' earliest words in the gospel, in which he promises, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, to his disciples. And his closing work in the gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So then, each of us has different gifts, each has different opportunities, each has different situations and stations and positions in life. God knows that. You look around this room, there are 120 or something of us. We're all very different with different opportunities and places, gifts and abilities. And he entrusts to each one aspects of his business, and the business is the proclamation of the gospel, each according to his or her position, with the expectation that we seek to advance and maximize his assets wherever he's put us with whatever gifts and abilities he's given us. Faithfully, using what he's given us for the advance and spread of the gospel word, looking after it well, wisely. Patiently, going on steadily, not giving up, keeping at it till he comes back, persevering in maximizing the assets he has entrusted to us. There's the commission. Now, I think it's worth pausing for just a moment and thinking about this commission, letting it sink in a bit. You know, that word for servant is literally, in verse 14, slave, and so it's not hard, is it, to picture the slaves at their master as their master disappears over the horizon in his BMW. There were no checkbooks in those days, no bank accounts, cash was king. And so what did they actually have, this guy with 2.5 million quid? Was it in garments? That's the way you stored wealth in some areas. Diamonds, was it? Was it land? Was it just solid gold, a great treasure chest? You can imagine as he disappears in his chariot, looking down at what they've been given. 3 million quid. Or sorry, 2.5 million quid. 1 million quid. 500,000. What an honor. What an extraordinary privilege. What responsibility. What opportunity. Remember the first time my dad left me on our little family farm alone for the first time. I was over 40. That, I think, tells you something about him and what he felt he could trust me with. And it was after I was married, I've always slightly held that, you know. But I remember thinking, you know, I'm here, I'm in charge. The Lord has entrusted to each of us, each according to his, her ability, the work of his kingdom, his reputation, the advance of his business, his concerns. They're in our hands. I wonder if you ever thought of it like that. What does it look like to be ready for his return? Well, being ready looks like seeking to maximize the work that he's entrusted to us. May I say, it is the highest and most wonderful commission you will ever receive. I've reached the stage now where I witness people reaching the end of their working life. It's hard to believe that at 60, but there you are. Press the fast forward button on whatever it is you do. You may have risen by that stage to the top of your profession. Maybe your name has become a household name. Maybe you provided not only for yourself and your family and set things up for generations, but ultimately, if that's all you've actually done, just to do with this world, I mean, it's just incredibly shallow. Thin. Limited. Conversely, imagine yourself coming to the end of your working life, or indeed to the close of your years. Oh, he made me a security guard. I was entrusted with his work on the door, and I sought to maximize the proclamation of the gospel in this company. He gave me opportunities as a doctor. And, you know, I made sure that I was placed as a doctor in a particular place where I could really maximize the advance of the Christian gospel. I was an IT worker, a plumber, I don't know, a butcher, a baker, a builder. And wherever I was in this particular place, particular gifts and ability, personality I have, I sought to maximize the advance of the Christian gospel. I was a teacher. You know, I really sought to live for him and set up opportunities so that the kids in the school could really hear the Christian gospel. Imagine yourself coming to the end of your working life with that, and not just some thin, shallow, this world achievement. All I had time to do was to pray, but I did pray. I had X weeks holiday a year, and I did use them in his service. I was able to read with one or two colleagues and talk to them about the Lord Jesus. You know, I helped make a meeting like this possible. You know, I operated the sound disc and twiddled the knobs. I put out the chairs or whatever it happens to be, cooked the sausage rolls. I taught in Sunday school. Not to boast, but I really did try and do something useful. The commission. Not to be a surveyor, an accountant, a call center worker who just happens to be Christian, but to be a Christian who just happens to be whatever it is. I love the commendation. Look at it briefly in verses 16 through 23. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he had two talents more, but he who had one went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I love that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. It speaks of personal, individual, specific accountability. And you can kind of imagine the master looking at the servant with a mixture of pride and joy, satisfaction and love. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think it's a beautiful image that when Jesus returns, he will summon me and he will summon you, and we will stand personally before him. And you can see that he sees, he knows, he cares. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing goes unnoticed. Everything is rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's possible, isn't it, to think, you know, I've done very little. Some of us will think that, oh, I've done absolutely nothing. We kind of beat ourselves up. But he sees even the tiniest thing, that text sent, that card written, that meal cooked, whatever it happens. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, in the next so-called parable, which is actually not a parable about the sheep and the goats, even a cup of cold water given to a Christian disciple has not gone unnoticed. You come regularly to your small group. You're looking to encourage other people. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's lovely. Pray for a non-Christian colleague at work. Well done. The commendation there, nothing goes unnoticed, nothing is forgotten, everything is rewarded. But look at the nature of the reward. I will set you over much. Now, in the equivalent parable in Luke's gospel, I love it, there are 10 minas. The sums are very much smaller. It's just 3 months' wages, that's all it is. And the one who's made 10 minas more is rewarded with 10 cities. And as I like to say, you know, even if that city is, I did actually say on one occasion, even that city is, and named a city, and one of the senior ladies in the church came up to me afterwards and said, I come from that city. She was a bit more gracious than that, I have to tell you. So I'm very casual. But, you know, even if that city is Plymouth, you know, 10 cities and 3 months' wages. Just look at the generosity of it. Extraordinarily generous, the master, as if he's actually looking for opportunity and excuse to lavish blessing on his servants at his return. He's glad when we do something. It may seem ever so small to us. It may appear trivial to others. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'll say you over much. May I say, this shows the absurdity of the person who says, oh, if I were to get involved in such and such an area of work, it would be such a sacrifice. That's absurd. Sacrifice when he's going to lavish reward upon you? Don't even let yourself go down that route. Notice also that nobody's earning rewards as such because the money was given to them in the first place. And what is then given to them as a result far exceeds anything reasonable in terms of kind of transactional stuff. And then under this heading of the commendation, we've seen the commendation itself, we've seen the reward, and then look at the joy. Enter into the joy of your master. I think this is remarkable. It speaks of personal, relational, experiential engagement with the master. But these guys, they're only slaves. They have no rights, no privilege, no status. And so, picture yourself in 30, 50, 70 years' time, or tomorrow morning as the master returns. You know, we may not have made the most of every opportunity, but we have sought to maximize the master's assets. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful a little. Come, enter the joy of your master. Now, we're going to look at the condemnation briefly in just a moment. Before we go any further, I want to say this. I am loath to apply this too directly. How many people are there here? 120? It will look different for every single one of us. Given who God has made us, the gifts he specifically entrusted to us, the opportunities we have, how can we maximize the master's assets? It will look different to every single one of us in this room. Couple of principles. What we're looking to do is to maximize gospel advance, not ensure professional advance. You know, you can't ride two horses at once. And so the question is, given who I am, my main priority now is going to maximize gospel advance wherever God has placed me. You know, that word career is not a Christian notion at all. It entered into the English language in the 16th century from the French language, and it speaks about pursuing headlong a particular course. But if I'm seeking to maximize Jesus' assets by advancing the Christian gospel wherever I'm placed, kind of making the pursuit of my career my overriding ambition, no, I'm trying to ride two horses at once. And God may make you CEO, senior partner, head nurse, run the office floor, or whatever it happens to be. He may do that. But am I seeking to maximize the master earth first and foremost? The second thing, maximizing gospel advance, not maximizing personal convenience. And so don't allow yourself to be blinkered. It could be any number of things where, given the person I am, actually, those gifts could be really well used. I don't know, as the catering assistant that is working over in the kitchen we're looking to employ. Or they could be used to go and run an orphanage, as a person I once met. He was a very highly thought of civil engineer. And he said, oh, there's an opportunity to run an orphanage. And so, yeah, it's about maximizing gospel advance, not some maximizing my own personal convenience. And he and his family went off to do that. Do you see, it will open up any number of avenues for us, lines of employment, service that we had never, ever imagined. Third little principle, the priority is to maximise gospel advance, not maximise St Helens advance. We mustn't sort of think this is all about just one church. It's about the advance of gospel work across the world. And then fourth, the priority is to maximise gospel advance, which is maximise the ministry of the gospel word, proclamation of the word. That could mean that you deploy your skills in IT or communications or catering or finance or practical skills, all sorts of things to maximise the advance of the gospel. It could be financial. You earn shed loads of money. You don't need it. You just give it away to gospel work. All sorts of things. If you have Bible teaching gifts, then you've got to think very carefully how you're going to maximise those. And for a number of us, it may very well be that the way to maximise those would be to stop whatever employment I currently have and head into being a paid Bible teacher. It's this parable that took me into teaching the Bible rather than staying as a soldier. Okay, finally, the condemnation of the wicked. And we have to finish here. It's where all four of the parables, well, the three parables and the one that isn't actually a parable, but they all end here. And it seems, just as commendation is a key part, so condemnation is key. And the great danger is that we spiral into introspection and say, well, this could be me, this could be me. And I want to suggest that this person at the end does not actually know the master at all. I say that very simply because of what he says in verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Well, that's not what the master's like at all. We've just seen he rewards even the most tiny thing. He wants gospel advance. He's not a hard man, screwing the last bean out of whoever it is he meets. He's full of grace. And so I would suggest this person never actually knew the master at all. Well, I'm going to close there. I think our time is well and truly up. But worth doing an inventory, isn't it? Who has God made me? What opportunities has God given me? How can I deploy them best to maximize gospel advance? And Aaron.
William, is it only the proclamation that counts? How much does our godliness matter? Is that part of advancing the kingdom?
Well, I don't think our godliness itself is part of advancing the kingdom. It's a demonstration that we're part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is advanced through the proclamation of the word that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we mustn't confuse categories. So godliness is an indication that we belong to the Lord Jesus. They will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. So it shows that you're a different kind of person, that is for sure. But for the rule of King Jesus actually to advance, there has to be a heralding that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can live a life showing that you're a godly person, but never actually mention Jesus and his lordship, and you won't see the gospel advance. The gospel can only advance with the speaking of his word. So,
why is Christ's return taking so long? There is so much suffering.
Thank you. Well, there are several things to say to this. I think the first is, if it is true, which I believe it is, that to the Lord in eternity, a day is as 1,000 years, 2,000 years, as I said last week, is just like the difference between now and Tuesday tea time. So it's a matter of perspective. The second thing to say is this. On the return of the Lord Jesus, judgment falls. And we will hear about that next week as we look at what is not a parable, Jesus' teaching on sheep and goats. So we'll come across that next week. Judgment will fall. And so the answer for the delay, both here in verse 14 of chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that the Lord is delaying because he's merciful. His mercy holds back his judgment. When he comes again, judgment will fall. And so in his mercy, he's wanting more and more and more people to hear the good news of the kingdom. And so he's holding back so that the gospel can advance to all nations. And to take that teaching even further, I think the Apostle Paul gives indication that one of the incentives to proclaim the gospel and go and do missionary work and to spread the word far and wide is the implication that until the whole world has heard the gospel, the Lord Jesus will not return. So in short, why has he not returned? Well, the delay may not be quite as long as you think it is from our tiny little perspective, but because of his mercy.
Following up just on that, really, along the lines, if God's all-knowing, why does he need us to tell people anyway? Surely he'll get them in anyway. Why do we need to do this?
Yeah, because the means that he has created for the advance of the gospel, extraordinarily, when you think how unreliable and incompetent we are, is us. He engages us in his service. I mean, he could have done it in any number of different ways. But the way he has ordained is through the speaking of the Christian gospel.
Picking up on that detail in the passage, what does being set over much actually look like or mean after Christ has returned?
Well, I mean, that is a very good question. And I don't think we have it spelled out. There does seem to be levels of responsibility in God's new creation and order and hierarchy that is corresponding to responsibility and faithfulness in this order. And I don't think that should, make us nervous or unhappy. Yes, everybody will be completely equal, but there will be different levels of responsibility. There's a beautiful sermon given by Jonathan Edwards. It's one of about 14 sermons, I think, on 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about how wonderful it will be in the new creation to have some very ordinary kind of responsibility being served by those around us who have been placed, if you like, over us, because the new creation will be a place of extraordinary love. And so we think, oh, well, I'll be tremendously envious, or, you know, it's got to be a bad thing to have order and hierarchy and so forth, so on and so forth. Well, no, not if it's an order and hierarchy of love and service and selflessness. How beautiful it will be to be in one of the cities where another servant has been placed over the city, if that city, the currency and the DNA of that city is selfless service and love. It'll be a wonderful thing. So I can't see for a second us getting to the new creation and being told, well, you know, this person said over much saying, oh, rats, that should have been me. You know, it's just not going to be like that. But we're not given sort of fine detail. And Aaron, how would you answer that question?
I think that's been very helpful. I think we'll keep going on these questions. I think you won't want to answer these, but I'm raising them because there's been a few. There's a few questions about rapture, millennial rail, tribulation, those sort of things. Is there anything you want to say on those at this point? There's plenty more questions.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think if you've got questions on premillennials, post-millennialism, then please come and talk to me. The question has to do, when will Jesus return? In short, my understanding, I can really spell this out at length, is that the 1,000 years, the millennium, in the book of Revelation, spans the entire period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his return. And so all these issues about the rapture and all that, I think, are thoroughly misplaced, because language in the book of Revelation is symbolic. Everything else is symbolic in Revelation. And to make the 1,000 years a very precise, deliberate 1,000-year period, I think, is thoroughly misplaced.
I'm now going to say, I think, three questions, but all going in the same direction. Does God care at all about anything that isn't directly associated with the spread of his kingdom? Does God appreciate a good song, even if it has nothing to do with his kingdom? My job is PowerPoint. How does that fit?
Massively. I mean, I think PowerPoint, communication, I mean, think of harnessing that for the gospel. And all the skills that you've got in the workplace. There are Christian organizations all over the world longing to have some of those kind of skills harnessed for gospel advance. God created this world. He made it beautiful. And I see Leo sitting over there. He gave a great talk the other day on a Tuesday lunchtime about, you know, this world has been given to us to enjoy. So, yes, of course. But things that we do in this world will not last. And the thing that will actually last is that which is invested for eternity. Yes, of course, godly character. He'll be thrilled that our character we've prayed about and sought to obey his word. That's a wonderful thing. And the gospel proclamation is what actually drives the advance of the kingdom forward. And so he really cares about it. It's why Jesus came, after all, and it's why he died on the cross. And what he spent his whole ministry doing was speaking the gospel. And so if I was a PowerPoint worker and I was seeking to maximize the master's assets, I'd want to say to any Christian organization I could come across, how can I serve you with my particular IT skills? Is PowerPoint IT? I think it is, isn't it? I'm some sort of communication, put it like that. Thanks, Christine, for that helpful steer.
I'm sitting here feeling that I've missed so many opportunities. Oh, and while I know the master is gracious, I feel I won't get that well done.
Join the club. I mean, I think we all feel that, and some of us will be temperamentally more like that than others. I hope you're not sitting here thinking, wow, I've done really well. That's like, I bet I'm going to get 5 cities, you know, even if they are Plymouth. But I come from Cornwall, so, you know, Plymouth is an awful place. But I think, yeah, that, and I think we need to re-examine what we think God is like. God is full of grace. I think one of the places you most see it is, you know, the woman who touches the edge of Jesus' garment, and, you know, she is told, your faith has saved you. And if I was to look at that act of trust, she just touched his garment, I would probably say, do you know, I think that's pretty superstitious. And I might think, oh, well, I wonder. He takes this woman, your faith has saved you. You know, he actually longs to lavish grace on us. He's good. You're in the family. You're one of his children. And he loves to lavish grace upon you. And so that may just mean that your understanding of God, you need to spend some time meditating on the cross of Christ and thinking about God's character if your default position is, oh, I'm so useless and he's not going to love me. And yeah, I think that kind of self-depreciation can come from all sorts of reasons. I don't know what your parents' attitude were to you, you know, what school experience and that sort of stuff. But God is not like that. Meditate on his character. And then you will want to serve him because you know how good he is.
Coming from the other direction with the third servant in mind, what's the equivalent of setting the talent with the bankers for us in today's world? How might we end up doing that?
I think it's just saying, well, I'm in, and therefore I'm just going to, you know, get on and ignore gospel ministry, you know, big deal, I've got the gospel, I'm not going to do anything with it. Sit there with my mouth zipped up, I'm not going to serve in any way, I'm just going to carry on living my happy old life, keep my money for myself. I'm not going to try and see the gospel advanced. I'm not going to use my abilities for the advance of the gospel. I mean, I love it. He says, put the money in the bank. I mean, you think of today, you'd earn about 0.001%. But even that, he thought he should have done, which tells us there clearly was some kind of bank account in those days.
Decision-making. If I could be a mediocre Bible teacher full-time, or a very effective businessman that could earn lots of money to fund gospel advancement, which should I choose? What principles can I use to decide?
Okay, which should you choose? I don't know. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are a very great memory verse, which I just can't remember for a second. But go there and you'll find that Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct. Look not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So I'm very loath. I think I want to say to you, how do you know you're going to be a very successful businessman? Okay, I remember doing a talk in Perth once, and there are a couple of people who organised the talk, and they got a whole crew together for breakfast afterwards and the next morning. So we had all these, you know, young things for breakfast. And one of them said, well, I've been told I could be head teacher. I mean, he was about 15 and a half. He wasn't, he was 25. But he was obviously quite a capable teacher. He said, I've been told I could be head teacher. I thought, how do you know? I mean, kind of the way people's jobs, anybody who is a CEO or something like that, you will know that the reason why you're there, if they only knew, and if you'd taken a decision that somebody else took, probably 20 years ago, your whole path would have been totally different, because it all hangs on a tiny, very slender thread. It really does. You're CEO because you're capable, but you're also CEO because, you know, all sorts of things have happened where with another person, exactly the same situation, they may have taken a different decision and it just turned out like that. So there's a huge amount of speculation about this. I could be a successful business person. And I said to the kid who said to me, oh, I could be a great head teacher. I said to them, well, look, let's imagine you were a great head teacher. Fine, you could influence that school. Let's imagine you became a mediocre Bible teacher. Imagine you were actually good enough to do that and you had the capabilities and God entrusted you to do that, which is a big stretch of the imagination if that's your attitude. Anyway, I didn't say all that piece, but that's what I was thinking. So I said to this guy, if you became a mediocre Bible teacher and you led a church of 50, and there was one other teacher in that church, and they went on to be a head teacher, and you taught them what it looks like to be a Christian head teacher, you've replaced yourself. Every one of the 49 others, mums and dads and young people growing up, going off to do whatever they're going on to do, is profit, if you like. It's gain, because you've got 49 other people. And they're going off to do this, that, and the other to be little ministry multipliers in their particular area. So, you know, the mediocre Bible thing is don't underestimate that. That is a huge, huge thing to be trusted with, a massive thing. And,
I'm sorry we haven't got to quite a lot of your questions. Please come and speak to William or myself afterwards. But one final question, William. There may still be a long delay. How can we wait eagerly, still acting with urgency in the light of Jesus' return?
Well, I think there's a wonderful, there's a verse which has been an enormous help to me over many years now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, being trained in gospel work. And I think we find a lot of kind of pious talk about how we will remain, you know, zealous and eager. Yes, it is true. By being connected with other Christians, by being in prayerful Christian relationships, by being in the church and submitting yourself to Bible teaching, that's what keeps you hungry and you know, remain in me, says Jesus in John 15. But there's also something really very practical about it, that as I do gospel ministry keeps me sharp. And that seems, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant being trained in gospel work. So the actual doing, you know, teaching this passage again this week. It's done me a world of good. I've given myself a number of pretty stiff lectures this week. So for goodness sake, stop moping around at the beginning of the year, William, and get on with it. You've been entrusted with this. You know, how dare you mope about thinking, oh, it might be difficult, all the rest of it. Get on with it, boy. So doing gospel ministry, and you know that. You know that. Just handling the gospel, taking a step at work, whatever it happens to be, coming along to your small group, giving yourself in gospel ministry, that motivates you. I mean, don't you? I mean, you can't say no, can you? But don't you find that? I hope you find that.
It's true. Yeah.
And so there's a lot of pious talk. You've heard it, I think, some very introverted people from overseas said, you've got to stay passionate and all the rest of it. And you think, yeah, that's right. You've got to stay. Sorry, I can't think where they come from. But you've got to stay passionate. That's absolutely right. But actually, the way you keep fired up for the gospel is by doing gospel work, by being connected to the church, by sitting under the word of God, by being with prayerful friends and so forth. So don't sort of overcomplicate it.